So we are in Luke chapter 4. So let's open our Bibles, pull out, consider the scriptures together. Let me begin by simply reading the scriptures. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone.'" The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered, "It is said, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that this morning not only can we enjoy our fellowship together, not only can we worship you together, but God, we can open your word together and hear you, the living God, the eternal God, the creator God, the one who is above all, the one who is holy, speak into our lives. And Father, indeed, we welcome your voice. We welcome you. We want to hear what you have to say to us this morning. So yes, come, Holy Spirit. Capture our hearts, still our minds, and let us hear what you want to say. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week when we looked at this portion of Scripture, we started thinking about temptation. And we thought about temptation as an act of vandalism. And we saw how, at its core, temptation is an attempt by Satan to destroy, to deface God before his creation, before you and I, and to get us, as it were, to question the person, the authority, the character, the very name of God. Well, in case you weren't here last week, and in case you forgot it, why don't we watch this once again? Do you want to play it for us, guys? Yeah, kids really do tell it how it is. Well, last week it was temptation as an act of vandalism. Well, this week it's temptation as a battle to be won. So that's what we want to think about today. Now, the Bible paints this rather graphic picture for us of hostility coming against us as the people of God, as humanity, as indeed as creation, of hostility coming against us in all sorts of different ways. And it's a little bit like a war being fought on different fronts. And, you know, you're fighting here and then you've got one going on there and you've got something on going on there. Well, here in Luke chapter 4, the attack comes from the devil himself. Indeed, the devil is the mastermind behind the whole war. But nevertheless, he is coming against Jesus, and indeed he comes against us as one of those fronts of attack. And it's important for us to reflect on how he might do this. And here in the text before us, we see some of the ways the devil comes against us. For example, we see that the devil is an opportunist. Jesus had been in the wilderness. He'd been there for 40 days. And in verse 2, he is hungry. Now that's a perfectly normal consequence of not eating food for 40 days. Not eating food for a couple of hours for some of us. I'm hungry, you know. That is normal. But the devil comes along and seizes on that which is perfectly normal. Jesus is hungry. You want food. You want bread. Turn these stones into bread. So he's an opportunist. And I love the way Luke records what happens at the end of this encounter, verse 13. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. So the devil is an opportunist. And he will come against us, he will come against you in different ways to me. Because the things that are working in my life, the things that are important in my life, may be different to the things that are important in your life. The context in which you find yourself may be different to the context in which I find myself. But the devil seizes on these opportunities. We see also that he presents attractive enticements. I mean, verse 3, tell the stone to become bread. In the mind of Jesus, and let's remember, Jesus is here fully human. He's a person like you and I, looking at those stones thinking, yeah, bread, that's pretty attractive idea. I mean, that's absolutely normal. Verse 5, he leads him up to a high place, shows him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. There's a degree of attractiveness to this. Jesus came knowing full well his mission. And yet right now he's looking at this situation. And indeed in 2 Corinthians 5, the devil is described as an angel of light. If the devil came up in all his ugliness, evilness, horror, and knocked on your door and said, "G'day, I'm the devil," you would go, "Oh, hang on, I shouldn't be part of this." But hang on a second. If something incredibly attractive, and I'm not just talking about male, female, gender, but if something comes along as incredibly attractive, there's a certain enticement attached to that. You know, oh, hang on, this looks good. This might be a good thing for me. We see also in this encounter that Jesus has with the devil how the devil operates in lies and half-truths. Indeed, he is the master of lies. Jesus described him as the father of lies. Now, you need to understand something. On the basis of that, everything that comes out of the devil's mouth is a lie. Every single thing that comes out of his mouth is an absolute lie. And indeed, he spins these wonderful things and ideas based on half-truths. You'd think he was a politician. But you see it here, for example, again, in verse 3, you know. If you are the Son of God, I mean, this is all, you know, he's questioning it. Jesus is absolutely the Son of God. He doesn't have to prove that he's the Son of God. He knows it. He is it. But Jesus puts the doubt there. Hang on, maybe you're not really the Son of God. Maybe you could prove it to us. In verse 5, he goes and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth and he says, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. And it's been given because it's been given to me. I can give it to anyone I care to, I want to." No, it wasn't given to the devil. He stole it. He absolutely categorically stole it. And it's a spurious claim. It's a fake claim. He positions himself as this all-powerful ruler. But Jesus doesn't even entertain the thought. And then notice how he twists Scripture. He is quoting Scripture to the author of Scripture. I mean, what a profound concept. And indeed, we, over the years, I'm sure, have used Scripture out of context. We've heard many people use Scripture out of context. And Scripture out of context is a tool in the devil's hand. And here he's twisting Scripture. Verse 10, you know, "For it is written," oh, look, "I'm doing the right thing. I'm using the Bible." Hang on a second. That's not what the Bible talks about. And we talked about that last week. And we see also that he's at it constantly. I mean, we've already read verse 13. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Notice Jesus leaves the temptation. He goes to the synagogue in Nazareth. He declares, he reads from Isaiah and declares that he is the one who has come to fulfill all the promises of God. And the devil's opportune time is there immediately because he stirs up in the people. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. He leaves the synagogue and he goes to Capernaum in verse 31. Verse 33, in the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, go away, what do you want to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I mean, here, within the span of a couple of verses, the devil has been active constantly in the life of Jesus, coming against him. We would be naive to think that the devil is not interested in us. Indeed, Peter describes him as a prowling lion. I'm sure you can picture the action. A prowling lion seeking whom he may devour. But this is not the only front that we discover in the Bible, because the Bible also speaks about our human desires as a battlefront in this situation. Now, the scriptures are interesting. James, for example, says that each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires in chapter 1. And then he goes on and says, your desires that battle within you. And Peter adds to this and says, sin speaks of sinful desires which wage war against your soul. So the reality is that the devil in some way finds within us an ally that where he seeks to take advantage of that to bring us down. Stephen Arterburn is a Christian author, and he identifies how in the Garden of Eden, God created Adam and Eve with what he calls eight different appetites. And thereby he created us as humanity with these same appetites. An appetite for food. Try going without food for a while. No, it is a natural part of being created by God as human beings that we have this appetite for food. Arterburn goes on, he speaks of sex, authority and power, pleasure, work, companionship, fellowship with God and wisdom. Now, let's be clear. God gave us these appetites. They are good and necessary. But the picture that James and Peter paints is not a good picture, is it? It wasn't that at all. It was a scene of appetites out of control, of humanity moving away from God's given appetites and twisting them and perverting them. And it becomes, it no longer is something that's good and necessary, but it's become something that is evil. And we end up in a life that is self-indulgent and obsessed with self-entitlement. Now, the Bible is very clear concerning how this has all come about. Because of the fall, you and I were born into a sinful world with a sinful nature that wants to do nothing other than satisfy its selfish desires. The biblical scholar R.V. Tasker put it this way. He said, the human personality has been invaded by an alien army which is always campaigning within it. He writes, sinful desires are permanently on active service. Human nature is in the grip of an overwhelming army of occupation. I love his language. I've said before, I see in pictures, and I can see this. I can see the army coming. I can see them. You know, they've not gone on rest and recreation. No, they're permanently on duty. That's the picture Tasker is describing. Arterburn adds to this, every sin is the result of an appetite going astray and being filled by something other than what God intended it to be filled with. So yes, we're in the midst of a battle. One of the fronts is the devil. Another of the fronts is our human desires. And then we see also what the Bible describes as the world. You might like to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. John writes in verse 15, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Now, when you come across this word world in our English Bible, you need to understand it's used in different ways. It might be used simply to describe this physical globe on which where we live. But in this context, it's using the word world to describe something very specific. Because what is in view here is the whole complex of human institutions, values and traditions that knowingly or unwittingly are opposed to God. So think in terms of what makes up our nation. So there are political systems, there are cultural preferences, there's entertainment, there's sport, there's a whole range of things. What makes me an Australian and someone else a whatever? There's a whole range of things that come together. Well, the Bible speaks of the world, this notion of a system, of all these things coming together and, as it were, conspiring together. Knowingly or unwittingly. They might do it consciously. Or they might think, oh, no, we're doing okay, we're doing the right thing. We're passing this legislation to allow this behaviour to be normative and say, that's okay. Oh, no, we're doing the good thing. They might do it consciously or unconsciously. Or they might make a movie that depicts particular values. So all these things conspire together, and it's what the Bible calls the world. And so the picture that we get here, and we could explore even other fronts on this battle, but the picture we get is that you and I, as followers of Jesus, are in the midst of a battle, and we face temptation, testing, and it could come from different sources, the devil himself, from within ourselves, our human desires, or in fact in the very world we live, where we live. How are you going? Are you depressed yet? I mean, it's miserable, isn't it? You think about it and you go, boy, what's the point? That's too hard. I just want to go and be on the beach, for crying out loud. Life surely can be easier than that. I'm a Christian. Life's supposed to be easy. I mean, what do we do with this? I mean, are we just doomed? Are we just doomed to be helpless victims? I keep on pressing buttons today. Well, no, we don't. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Why don't we read this together? This is from the Message paraphrase, but I appreciate the language. Let's read it together. No test or temptation that comes your way is beyond the course of what others have had to face. All you need to remember is that God will never let you down. He'll never let you be pushed past your limit. He'll always be there to help you come through. Yes, if we stopped where the Hmong stopped, and all I did this morning was describe the battlefronts, I dare say everyone would walk out depressed and very defeated. But the truth of Scripture is God will never let you down. He'll never let you be pushed past your limit. He'll always be there to help you come through. So what I want to do right now, quickly, is look at John Piper's strategies for winning the battle. Now, unashamedly, I'm borrowing heavily from John Piper. And he uses a word to help us remember. So if you've got your bulletins on the back of it is notes, if you're not a note taker, maybe you should be right now, because this will help you, hopefully, in a very practical way. And Piper suggests, the strategy is in the word anthem, A-N-T-H-E-M, anthem. And the first one is avoid. And Piper tells us that avoidance is a biblical strategy. Now, that almost sounds contradictory, doesn't it? I mean, there's a battle to be fought, and we know that Jesus has won the victory, and we're going to run away? Hang on a second. That doesn't sound like the right way to go. Sarah was telling me through the week how that Joseph is one of her favourite biblical characters. And as they were praying for a son and received a son and Benjamin was born, her prayer has been and is that Benjamin will grow up to be like Joseph. Hey, amen. I'm with you. One of the things I love about Joseph was he knew when to run. And it's the story well. He ends up as a slave in Egypt. He ends up in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's house, thinks, well, nice young man. And she starts to chase after Joseph. And Joseph says, no way. She's, wanting to have an affair with this guy. And he's saying, no way. How can I do this against my master? Go away, go away, go away. And then finally says, how can I sin against God and my master? And she's relentless and he runs. And the picture the Bible paints is priceless. And he runs out of there and she's grabbing hold, trying to catch him, and she grabs his coat and runs. I mean, I'd go, hang on, that's my coat, thank you very much. No, 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 he just goes for it. So the first step is strategy. The first step in the strategy is run for it, avoid. We read in the Scriptures, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Yes, friends, there's a point in time in this battle when running is the best strategy. N, say no. Resist the devil, the Bible says, and he will flee from you. Say no to the devil. Now, this is interesting. Peterson draws our attention to some of the research that's happened in recent years concerning the mind and psychology and the pathways that thoughts take. And he says, strike fast and strike hard. Say no to every lustful thought within 5 seconds. And he's saying this based on research. You don't have much more than 5 seconds. I don't know if you know the way the mind works, but it creates pathways through all the nerves and stuff like this. I'm into science, so this is shaky ground for me. But this is how your brain works. And it sort of carves pathways. And as a thought comes and you repeat it, it keeps on the pathways like a wheel rut is getting deeper, until eventually that becomes the main highway. Well, no is the way to respond to this, Piper says. Say no. He says, if we give the thought more than 5 seconds, if we give it more unopposed times, it will lodge itself with such force that it could become immovable. And so say no with the authority of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus, no. Say it out loud if you dare. Be tough and warlike. Yeah. John Owen was a Puritan writer and preacher. He said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. So say no. T, turn. Now, A and N have kind of been negative, defensive. Now we're getting to the positive. Turn the mind forcefully toward Christ. We must fill our minds with the superior promise and pleasure of Jesus. Think of your mind as a glass. All right? What if there's some gruddy, horrible stuff in the glass? You know the best way to get rid of it? Is just keep pouring good stuff in. Just keep pouring good stuff in. Keep pouring good stuff in. And you know what's going to happen? That horrible, yucky stuff is just going to float away and the glass will be full of good stuff. So turn your mind forcefully toward Christ. Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. It's taking every thought captive. That's what the Bible speaks of. And so we need to turn our minds to Jesus. You must move from defense to offense, defense to attack. Fight fire with fire. Attack the promise of sin with the promise of Christ. H, hold. Hold the promise of Christ firmly in your mind until it pushes the other images and thoughts out. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Now, this is where we need to be really tough. Be brutal. Hold the promise of Christ before your eyes. Hold it. Don't let it go. Keep holding it. How long? As long as it takes. Peterson uses the illustration of a garage door. Just imagine, you know, the garage door is up and your little child is there playing and suddenly the mechanism starts to break and it starts to come down and you rush in and you hold it up. And you're not, a muscle man like Cole. You're more like me, and you're kind of getting weary, and you're crying out, help, I'm holding up. And your little child's there and happily playing, and you're holding it up. And you know that if you stop holding it up, the thing's going to crash down. How long do you stand there for? As long as it takes. As long as it takes. You hold. E, enjoy. Enjoy the superior satisfaction of Jesus. This is an interesting thought. One reason lust reigns in so many is that Christ has so little appeal. We default to deceit because we have little delight in Christ. If you have little taste for Jesus, competing pleasures will triumph. The psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so we need to cultivate the capacities for pleasure in Christ. We need to learn to enjoy Jesus. We need to plead with God for the satisfaction that you don't have. The psalmist writes, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that you may rejoice and be glad in all our days. And again, restore to me the joy of your salvation. There is a delight and pleasure in Jesus. And if that is not our journey, we need to ask God to touch us and give us a joy unspeakable in him. And then move, M for move. Do something. Get up and do something. Move into a useful activity away from idleness and other vulnerable behaviours. You see, you and I were created by God to make things, to manage things, to do stuff. So the scriptures tell us, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. And again, be steadfast, immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. These scriptures are on the outline, so you can look at those yourself. You see, the idea here is to display deceitful lust and temptation with a passion for good deeds. So anthem, avoid, say no, turn, hold, enjoy, and move. It's a helpful strategy. And in the midst of all that, and woven all through that, was this constant turning towards Jesus, constant enjoying of Him. And so what I want to do is have a look at a video clip. And some of you might have heard this before. It's an extract out of a sermon by Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. Yes, that is his was his name. And he is an African-American preacher. And he preached 60 years ago. And this was one of his most famous sermons. And as we think about temptation as a battle to be won, think in terms of turn your eyes on Jesus. Thanks, guys. Let's watch this.